Philippians chapter 3, verses 1 to 3. Finally, my brothers, rejoice in the Lord. To write the same things to you is no trouble to me and is safe for you. Look out for the dogs. Look out for the evildoers. Look out for those who mutilate the flesh. For we are the circumcision who worship by the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus and put no confidence in the flesh. This is the word of the Lord. Oh, that's the best yet. Let's pray. Father, we are grateful that this is your word and that you have chosen to reveal yourself to us. It is just continually a stunning matter in our lives. And we ask that this encounter that we have with you as you revealed yourself through your word would be life-changing, that you would transform us in our thinking and in the way we live each of our days, and that this theology that comes from these words would, again, be woven into the fabric of our being so that we would bring glory and honor to you. We ask that this would be a work of the Spirit this morning, that is what is understood would be of you, what is said would be of you, and if it's not of you, may it just be completely rejected. And we make this request in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen. Well, I'd like you to take a look at those words there again in chapter 1. You're going to see some words there. You'll see that word finally, and the word finally has become the source of a lot of humor directed at pastors. I like the words that come from the exquisite theologian D.A. Carson, who tells the story of a little boy who asks his father in a whisper during a sermon, "What does the preacher mean when he says finally?" To which the father grumbled under his breath, "Absolutely nothing, son." We preachers can take some comfort in the fact that there's an apostolic tradition here, as demonstrated by the Apostle Paul, that he says the word finally, and then he goes on for two more chapters, which is actually half of the book of Philippians there. Now, don't worry, that's not what's going to happen today. I'm not going to go on and on. But I thought it's rather interesting to see those words finally there and to express to you that even in the best of English translations, while technically accurate in grabbing a hold of that word there, we may have made matters more difficult than it really is, because evidence from that Greek language matters, shows that finally is really actually the introduction to a new section. And that's where we're going to turn our attention today. The Bible commentator Peter O'Brien, in his work on the book of Philippians, suggests the whole phrase might be best translated, "Well then, my brothers, rejoice," or "So then, my brothers, rejoice," or "Moreover, my brothers, rejoice." In addition, the combination of finally with the word rejoice also fits well the observation that as you go through the book of Philippians, you see rejoice either being the indication of a new section or the end of a previous section. But whatever it is, we're beginning to enter into a new phase of taking a look at this book, although this theme is going to be the same. Now, as we've gone through chapter 1, verse 27, through all the way through chapter 2, you might recall that we have taken a look at what it means to be a person who participates in the work of the gospel because we live in a manner worthy of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And we saw instructions about that. We saw in the last couple weeks two examples of that in Timothy and Epaphroditus. Today we're going to take a look at this new topic, which sticks with the theme of the letter, but it's all about this matter of being a church that is effective in its participation in the work of the gospel. So on this matter of this new topic, any church that participates locally and globally in proclaiming the salvation of Jesus Christ made possible by his crucifixion, and which is a gift by God's grace received through faith, any church involved in that work is going to face dangers. Plain and simply, is going to face dangers. These threats are from those outside the church who are in rebellion against the God of the universe, because the God of the universe has the exclusive right, because he's a just and holy God, to judge sin. But there are also threats from inside the church, and might I suggest to you, it's just my opinion, that these threats are even greater to the church than the threats from outside the church. And these threats diminish the wonder and completeness of what Jesus Christ did on the cross. And they seek to render ineffective the power of the gospel message. And these dangers from inside the church are significant. Take a look up on the screen. You're going to see the words that come from Acts chapter 20, verses 20 to 28. Oh, maybe not. Okay, it's not working there. Okay, allow me to read these words then. Acts chapter 20, verses 20 to 20, verse 28 through 30. Let me get that right again there. It says, pay careful attention to yourselves. Now, I'm going to need to set the scene here because Paul is having an interaction with the elders from the city of Ephesus. He's actually been on a journey that's taken him on the sea. He's landed at a place named Miletus. Miletus is about 9 miles down the road from Ephesus. And so he's asked them to come so that he might have an interaction with them. And he gives them a description of his own qualifications to be a pastor, how he did them right in that situation. And now he's coming to the end of his discussion with them. And he says this, pay careful attention to yourselves and to all the flock in which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to care for the church of God, which he obtained with his own blood. So we know this. He died on the cross. By the payment of his own blood, sins have been forgiven. People have been redeemed. Jesus has brought together a people of his own that he obtained with his own blood. And now Paul says, I know that after my departure, fierce wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock, and from among your own selves will arise men speaking twisted things to draw away the disciples from them. In this new section of Philippians that we're going to examine today, the focus is on the preventative actions and identity clarity the gospel work requires as a defense against this kind of danger. Participation in gospel work requires preventative actions and identity clarity to be effective. And the first two verses include imperatives that Paul uses to describe what needs to be done to deal with these people who are threats with inside the church, who we'll see in just a moment, proclaim what they call to be a gospel, which is not a gospel at all. And boy, it is just as prevalent today as it was then. So let's take a look at these preventative actions that need to be taken to remain effective in gospel work. Gospel work requires the preventative action of, first, rejoicing in the Lord. Rejoicing in the Lord. Before Paul issued an impassioned warning about the internal threats to the church that will render its participation in the gospel ineffective, he issues a call to them to rejoice. Interestingly, for the first time in this letter, Paul couples the instruction to rejoice with this other phrase, in the Lord. Rejoice in the Lord. For those who are the Lord's people, the Lord himself is both the reason and the source of joy. And so Paul begins to bring this together. Their source of joy is their position in the Lord, and that's the way they ought to rejoice. So we might rephrase what we've already examined in verse 1 right there at the start this way. And so, my brothers, rejoice in the Lord. To write the same things again to you is no trouble to me, and it is safe for you. So these same things are this repeated thing. Rejoice. Find joy. Rejoice because the Lord is there. Rejoice because of what you've received. Rejoice because you get to be a participant in the work of the gospel. Rejoice. Let rejoicing be a hallmark of your life. Let rejoicing be an activity in which you're gaining in every day. It's no trouble for me to write this to you because it's such benefit. And it brings safety to you. Take a look at those words there again in verse 1. It's no trouble for me to write this because I know how beneficial it is. And one of those benefits is it makes life safe for you. Let me turn again to the words of Marcus Bachmuhl, who I find his commentary to be quite beneficial. Paul understands joy in the Lord to be inherently safe. By definition, he writes, a bulwark against all manner of dangers. Now, this is not a new concept that Paul is introducing. In fact, if we take a look at the Old Testament text, and we'll take a look at some words that will give us an understanding that this has been part and parcel of the lives of people who are God's people for some time. It's tried and true stuff. Let's take a look at Nehemiah chapter 8. You can see it up on the screen there. Now, the situation is this. Nehemiah has come back to the city of Jerusalem. They are building the wall around Jerusalem. They are completing their work. Now they're having a celebration. But there's still outside threats to the people. But Nehemiah has given them an opportunity to celebrate. So Nehemiah said to them, "Go your way, eat the fat and drink sweet wine, and send portions to anyone who has nothing ready. For this day is holy to our Lord. And do not be grieved." In other words, don't look at the threat on the outside of the walls. "For the joy of the Lord is your strength." You're going to be able to stand up against that. Joy in or from the Lord is inherently strengthening. Verse 1 of Psalm 81 says, "Sing aloud to God our strength. Shout for joy to the God of Jacob." It's amazing how in our hearts, when we turn from blaming and criticism and woe is me and pity parties that we have to this matter of finding joy in the Lord, it changes the way we look at life. It's safe for us. First Chronicles tells us that after David had installed the ark in Jerusalem, his song of thanks linked strength and joy together. First Chronicles 16:27, "Splendor and majesty are before him. Strength and joy are in his place." I suspect that some of you might be aware of the devotional commentary written by a guy named Matthew Henry. If you don't have it on your shelf, you can easily find it on the web. But he writes this, really powerful words, I think. "The joy of the Lord will arm us against the assaults of our spiritual enemies and put our mouths out of taste for those pleasures with which the tempter baits his hooks." I love that. Our tempter would love to have us discouraged, but the joy of the Lord takes that right out of our mouth. We don't want to eat that because it's no good. So the joy of the Lord is really a divine armament. It's a divine armor. Those living in his joy are resistant to the attacks that others might use to bring us down. Resiliency marks the steps of those who live in the joy of the Lord. This joy renders Satan's offerings really ineffective. They're bland, if you might think of that, rather than being salty and sweet. I like the part of sweet, but if rather than being those things that we enjoy in terms of taste, bland food, yuck, it's the worst thing, isn't it? Okay. Continual rejoicing will be a safeguard for our lives. So I just have to come to this point of application because I'm challenged by it, and that is, what's our rejoicing factor? Are we safe or in danger according to what's in our hearts when it comes to this matter of rejoicing? Clearly, Paul writes to us, be in rejoicing. There's danger out there, but rejoicing is protection against that danger. Well, the second preventative action that gospel work requires is this action of looking out for specific enemies. Looking out for specific enemies. Now, I got to tell you, I took a hard look at this, and I can't tell you for sure what specific enemy Paul had in mind when he wrote those words, but I can draw an inference because I know other sections of the scripture on this. And there was a specific enemy that dogged Paul all the way through, and you see it come up in the book of Galatians, you see it in Ephesians, I think it's here in the book of Philippians, and it's this group known as the Judaizers, or I'm going to use another term, legalists, so I'm going to use these terms interchangeably, Judaizers and legalists. They hounded Paul for years. Judaizers were so-called Christians with Jewish backgrounds or possibly misguided Christians who insisted that Gentile Christians comply with the demands of the Mosaic law, including circumcision, to earn God's favor in order that they might be assured that they would go to heaven, which is a complete logical fallacy, but that's the way they work. Their teaching was bogus, and Paul didn't mess around when it came to his interaction about these knuckleheads. They were false teachers. They were enemies of the cross, and when Judaizers invaded the new church in Galatia, Paul issued an exceedingly strong warning. Take a look at the screen above there. It says, "But even if we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to the one we preach to you, let him be accursed." In other words, sent to hell. Okay? They're going to do it. Let him be sent to hell. As we have said before, so I now say again, if anyone is preaching to you a gospel contrary to the one you've received, let him be accursed. When you got that devil thing going on there, he's not messing around. This is serious business. Paul had no use for Judaizers. So if it is the case that Paul had received news that there was some Judaizing activity going on in the Philippian church, it would explain the very strong way in which he just simply says, "Look out! That's trouble. That's news." In fact, in this language, it's really quite interesting, and I hate to depend too much on the Greek, but the original word for dogs, that phrase evildoers, and the word that is translated for the phrase who mutilate the flesh, all begin with the same sound. It's the letter kappa. Kappa, kappa, kappa. And I think he did this under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. When there's a harsh sound like that, it clicks, doesn't it? You hear a harsh sound, you hear a bang like that, you pay attention. Okay? Pay attention. Look out. This is trouble. And those intense labels would have had a resounding effect in the ear of the listeners. But far more striking than their acoustical effects was the ironic sarcasm each carried, as each of these, they're really insults, took a virtue that the Judaizers claimed for themselves and reversed it. And under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, might I suggest to you that Paul just shredded these wingnut Judaizers with these phrases that he used here to expose the bogus teaching that they had. And I want to suggest to you that it might be shocking to see such strong words being used by Paul, both in that letter that he wrote to the Galatians and what he's doing here in the letter to the Philippians. But let me suggest to you, it shouldn't be shocking, because in the end, the Judaizers' teaching denied the power of the cross, denied the truth of the gospel. And so Paul, I love it here. I mean, excuse me for going back to my childhood where I learned to box, but really this is jab, jab, cross. He's going after them. He's going to knock them down for the count, because this stuff is so serious. So let's take a look at the labels that Paul uses here. Dogs! Isn't that great? He's not talking about something near and dear to my heart, which is a mascot for the University of Washington. He's talking about something completely different here. That is, first century Israelites didn't have pets, and dogs were considered to be a major nuisance. They were coyote-like scavengers who fed on roadkill, carrion, filth, and garbage. And this to the Israelite, was a dog was a vivid image of something that was completely unclean. They were not those cuddly little warm things that we consider to be part of family. I got to tell you, we had this dog, the family dog, the one that comes up in all the stories. And when this dog sat, even when it stood, even though it was a mutt, it had the lines of a show winner at, say, the Westminster Dog Show. And people would remark about this dog. That's a good-looking dog. Wait, is that a German Shepherd? Well, it might have German Shepherd in it, but it's a mutt. And we knew it was a mutt because it didn't matter whether it was salt water or fresh water. That dog, if it saw a dead fish, it rolled in it. It just rolled its neck in there. And it was always the funniest thing. The dog would do it. It would come back to the house. My wife would sense it probably 50 yards away. Dog smells like fish. And my wife would shake her finger in the dog's face. Why do you do that? And the dog would look at her as if to say, "What, you don't like my new perfume, Canal Number 7? It was just one of those continued issues that we faced with the dog anytime it got outside of our control. In the reality, it didn't matter how good the dog looked, it was still a dog. And dogs do filthy things. And what Paul is saying is, these guys, their theology is garbage. And they're trying to force you into this dietary restrictions that go along with Judaism based on garbage theology, and they're forcing it down your throat. Be aware. Look out for the dogs. Evildoers! The second label is likewise a barbed irony, because it's a pun on the Judaizers' claim that they did the works of the law. They were workers of the law, so to speak. It was a pious slogan to distinguish the Jew from the Gentile, and the observant Jew from the non-observant Jew. And Paul's labeling the Judaizers, evildoers. He's really making a communication that rather than doing the works of the law that ultimately point to the fact that righteousness is based not on works of the law but on faith, these guys are doing evil works because they're telling people that their only standing is before God is based on the religious works that they do, and it is an evil work that they do, and it goes on continually. It has gone on through the centuries. The Bible makes clear that rather that faith is the pathway to righteousness, not works of the law. And then finally, mutilators. This third warning says, look out for those who mutilate the flesh is particularly scathing because this label, those who mutilate the flesh, is a sarcastic wordplay on the word for circumcision. And if I might run back to the original language again and that Paul used, you have these two sounds that go together and you realize this one means circumcision, this one means mutilation. And for the Jew, the outward sign of the fact that they belong to God was this matter of circumcision. But Paul says, you're trying to force other people to do that, and really, in the end, all you're doing is mutilating the flesh. It's really quite powerful. And it draws an image, going back to the Old Testament, to the Septuagint, which is the Greek translation of the Hebrew text, where in 1 Kings 18, that word is used to describe what the prophets of Baal did when their God did not bring fire down and burn up their altar. Do you know that story? There's this great contest between Elijah and the prophets of Baal, and there's these 400 prophets of Baal, and Elijah has challenged them to this contest, and there 450 of them are dancing around this altar that they believe that fire will come down from heaven and burn it up, and it's not happening, and Elijah's mocking them all away. And so when it doesn't happen, they get a little more tense about it, and they bring out sharp instruments, and they start to cut themselves to bleed, to mutilate their flesh, to show how serious they are about it. But of course, it's an utter failure. Peter O'Brien writes, circumcision, their greatest source of pride, is interpreted by the apostle as mutilation, a sure sign they have no part in God's people at all. And really, that's the point that Paul is making. So Paul is not deadly serious about this. He's eternally serious about this. This garbage that they're feeding, these proclamations that they are somehow workers of good, is really they're workers of evil. And even their demands that those males who would become believers in Jesus Christ to earn favor with God needed to go through circumcision, nuts, bogus, fallacious. Incredibly bad theology. The teaching of the Judaizers is not a simple error in the end. It's a complete denial of the power of the cross. No wonder Paul's wordplays were so profound and so intense and designed to stick hard in the ears and the minds of those believers that were there in the church in Philippi. It goes on today. My wife and I know this story. She brought it up actually the other day as I was describing what I'd be preaching on. Of a woman who was the wife of a pastor in Southern California, and legalism had run rampant through the church, and there was a demand by the congregation that the pastor's wife showed up, sat in the front row, kept her kids under control. One of the children had chicken pox, and so, to comply with the demands of the legalists, this woman brought the child to worship, sat in the car in Southern California, which meant it was going to be 110, 120 in that car because their son's usually always out. And they sat through the service with this child in her lap, sweating under the heat, fever heat of chicken pox, just to comply with the legalists. It's horrific. It's horrific. So let's all be warned. Dear friends, we should add legalistic requirements to the gospel of God's grace. We absolutely deny that grace. Somebody once said, if you add just a drop of legalism to an ocean of grace, you pollute the whole ocean. That's the way grace works. The gospel that does that, that adds the works of the law, the Judaizers demand, the legalist demands. It's horribly detestable. It's untrue. Any Jesus plus righteous works gospel is no gospel at all. It's absolute nonsense. It's garbage. It should be completely rebuked and rejected. And that's what Paul is doing. Well, while the false teaching of the Judaizers brought upon themselves justly deserved negative labels that Paul uses here, he now turns his attention to genuine believers and what marks genuine believers, these positive identities that were to establish and confirm the security and confidence with which the people of God are to live. So let's take a look at these identities. Gospel work requires being characterized by true circumcision. By true circumcision. There's a simple argument that Paul puts forth in Romans chapter 4, verses 9 to 12. He says, even before, get this, the chronology here, even before Abraham was circumcised, he was considered to be righteous. And some of you know why. Why was he considered to be righteous? By his faith. His faith was reckoned to him as righteousness. Not a circumcision. His faith. So this truth is made clear. That faith is the true circumcision. It's not the mark on the flesh. And we are to live by faith. Gospel work requires also being characterized by worship in the Spirit. Those who are in Christ are part of a new order in their relationship with Christ. With this change comes the opportunity for the believer to live by the power of the Spirit and to be free from the frustration and failure to try to earn salvation and righteousness by complying with either the Mosaic Law or any other way mankind tries to add onto the gospel. Take a look at Romans chapter 2, verses 28 to 29 that are up on the screen there. These two thoughts come together, this matter of being identified as the true circumcision and the participation and worship by the Spirit. For no one is a Jew who is merely one outwardly. Okay, now in this case where Paul's talking about a Jew, he's talking about a person who is a part of God's own, okay, part of God's forever family. For no one is a Jew who is one merely outwardly, nor is circumcision outward and physical. But a Jew is one inwardly, and circumcision is a matter of the what? Heart. By the Spirit, not by the letter. His praise is not from man, but from God. In other words, this is his great works. When the Spirit of God indwells us, he makes us true worshipers. His Spirit takes over our feeble worship efforts, takes them before his own throne, because the Spirit of God is God, and helps us with our weaknesses, empowering us to perform acceptable worship. It's not a work of the flesh. It is a work of the power of the Spirit. Worship by the Spirit of God frees us from any bondage to one place or any particular designed facility. Think of this, and I know we struggle with our English language, but our worship is not confined to these four walls. It's just not. I know we use the term sanctuary or worship center, and it's really a misnomer. Okay? This is not a sanctuary. There's nothing set apart by this building. This building will one day collapse. I'm sorry, but that's the way it is. And our worship will not be confined to this. We don't need to go to the cathedral to worship. Worship is a life of faith and obedience, and that's 24/7. If we understand the working of the power of the Spirit within our hearts. 24/7. It's not designed for a place and time in a particular location. All of life, by the power of the Spirit, becomes worship. So that leads us to a necessary next step, which the gospel work requires being characterized by glory in Christ. Because it is the work of the Holy Spirit to exalt Christ, when believers worship by the Spirit, they naturally glory in Christ. And allow me to refer once more to the Greek. That word glory contains the idea of boasting. We can boast in Christ. We're not to boast by anything other than by Christ. So believers boast in Christ because it's not our hold on Jesus Christ that saves us. It's his hold on us. Sometimes there's this particular tyranny. If you work harder, if you just do a little bit better, God will love you more. No! Christ has a hold on you. Write down for future reference, John chapter 10, I think it's verses 28 to 30. Make sure that that's clear. We boast because it's not our joy, it's joy in the Lord that brings us joy. We boast because it's not even our faith that brings us righteousness and salvation. It's the faith that has been given to us by Christ. Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 and 9. For those whose faith is in the gospel of grace, Christ becomes the singular concern and focus then. And that's what Paul is desiring. We boast in Christ because it's all about Christ. There's no works of the flesh that can come anywhere close. In fact, following the works of the flesh is absolutely a path towards hell. It's the road to hell, plain and simply. The evidence of the fullness of the Spirit in one's person's life is the fact that they have a one-track mind focused on the things that God has done for them. God is absolutely jealous for his glory, and his glory is the power of his transforming Spirit within our lives that makes us, even in spite of ourselves, more and more righteous in the way we think and in the way we live. It's what God does. So Christ then becomes the source of all satisfaction, direction, hope, and praise. And finally, gospel work requires being characterized by no confidence in the flesh. The spiritual corollary to boasting in Christ is a characteristic of being circumcised in the heart, which means we are simply unable to put any confidence in the works of the flesh. In this, believers can resist the temptation to have confidence in anything else other than Christ. And if we, and I just want to explore that in just a moment more, but the reality is that we do find other things rather than Christ, other people rather than Christ, even a preacher. We put the confidence in the preacher. Stop, don't do that, okay? I don't want that job, quite honestly, okay? And it's incorrect. It's bad theology. We put our full confidence in Christ. We must never let our confidence be in any form of external religious compliance, but completely in what Jesus Christ did on the cross. And really, there's no need, dear friends, to put confidence in anything other than Christ, because Christ has done everything. When he said, "It is finished," he meant it. It's done. Take a look at Romans 8, verses 8 to 9, just to wrap this thought up. Those who are in the flesh cannot please God. You, however, are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if in fact the Spirit of God dwells in you. Anyone who does not have the Spirit of God does not belong to him. That's the way it works. Now, dear friends, in each and every generation, we have the work of Judaizers or legalists. In each and every generation, they just repackage the message. You see it today in the give and get message that goes out among many churches, and you can find it any place in any form of media. You find it also in the Christian bookstore, where you see these quote-unquote basic Christian self-help books. If you just do this, if you eat that, if you exercise this way, if you get to bed at this time, I've seen it all. I heard one guy tell, you won't get sick. You won't ever get sick if you eat this diet, which meant eating a lot of bananas. Oh, great, you know. Sounds like a diet for monkeys. Maybe he was a monkey. I don't know. The moment we accept any kind of teaching like that, oh, dear friends, we lose effectiveness and opportunities for gospel work that will make a difference in this world, because it's not the true gospel. It is not the true gospel. That's why Paul writes these words, why these words are so strong and powerful, not only in their repudiation of the Judaizers, but in making sure that the Philippians understood their true identity. It all fits within the theme of this letter, which is how to be an effective participant in the work of the gospel. So then how should we respond? Well, let me suggest two applications from these words. First, learn the signs of legalism. Learn the signs of legalism. Like I've said, the package is different in every generation, but the falsehood is the same. So ask God for the discerning ability to see the signs of legalism. And then second, keep rejoicing. Keep rejoicing. It strengthens the immune system against the falsehoods that are out there. Keep rejoicing, because it will continually direct us towards the Lord, and we'll find our complete sufficiency in Jesus Christ himself. Let's pray, shall we? Just before we go to prayer, I want to invite anybody here this morning who either doesn't know Jesus Christ or has lived with this idea that somehow if you do become a Christian, boy, you got to stop, well, excuse me for doing this little lighthearted thing, you got to stop smoking, drinking, and chewing, or going out with girls that do the same. Right. Dear friends, the work of salvation is a unilateral work. God makes it clear to you that he is the source of salvation. He brings a conviction into your heart, and your response to what he's doing is a simple faith. Faith that Jesus Christ is who he says he is. He is the Christ, the Son of the living God. And a faith that says by believing in him, you'll have life, life everlasting. It's not because of what you do. It's because of what Jesus Christ has done. And I would invite you, if I might, and encourage you to respond if God is putting that conviction on your heart this morning. Heavenly Father, if we've gone down the wrong path because we have believed that it's all about what we do or what I do, if we are off in the deep weeds of false theology, draw us back by the power of your Spirit to give us a clarity on what the true gospel is. And if there's somebody here this morning that needs to come to that simple faith based on grace, I beseech you in this time of prayer to draw them to yourself, and may they respond. Father, make it clear within our hearts the true gospel, and give us every opportunity to proclaim that gospel to a world that is dying to know you. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Would you stand with us, please?
When my heart is overwhelmed, I will look to you alone. God, my rock, God, my rock, God, my rock. You will stand when others fall. You are faithful through it all. God, my rock, God, my rock, God, my rock. In the blessing, in the pain, through it all you've never failed me. You are the strength of my heart. You are the strength of my heart. I can rely on you. I can rely on you. When I've struggled to believe, you have not let go of me. God, my rock, God, my rock, God, my rock. Carried through the darkest storms, you have held me in your arms. God, my rock, God, my rock, God, my rock. In the blessing, in the pain, through it all you've never failed me. You are the strength of my heart. You are the strength of my heart. I can rely on you. I trust in you. Jesus, we 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 trust in you. You are the strength of my heart. You are the strength of my heart. I can rely on you. I can rely on you. You are the joy in my life. You are my song in the night. There is no one as true. Jesus, I trust in you.
From the letter, the second letter written to the Corinthians, come these words: the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen.
Amen.
Amen.